Our Father, we thank you so much for this part of your word and for these last few weeks where we've been able to explore what your word has to say about us as a church and who we are. We pray that you would open up our hearts, open up our eyes, open up our minds, that we truly would know what it is that you are saying to us, who we are, and what we're to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I am convinced that there are many Christians and many churches who don't know God as well as they think they do. And they don't know what the Christian life is meant to be. Now, that might sound like a harsh, arrogant statement. But as I think through my own past and the churches that I've been involved in, the churches that I've visited, and when I think through conversations that I've had with friends and family, I'm concerned. One style of church grabs hold of God's love and makes that the focus of their theology. Everything else about God is ignored. They look at other churches and they see places of judgmentalism and bigotry. And why do they do that? Because they don't really know God. They've ignored so many other aspects about God. They've ignored his holiness, justice, righteousness. And so what they've done is they've redefined what God's love means. Instead of his love being a holy, righteous, just love, it's sentimental, without any demands on the one receiving love. Another style of church believes God, particularly the Spirit, isn't working unless something strange is happening. There was a time where people would be falling over in a trance, barking like dogs, laughing uncontrollably, and they thought that if these things weren't happening, then the Spirit wasn't active in that church. Even today, worship in some churches isn't characterized by the order that Paul demands in 1 Corinthians 14. But instead there's chaos as everyone simultaneously starts speaking unintelligibly. Worship services aim to create an emotional experience through music. Preachers give false expectations of the Christian life, one of power, of receiving whatever we speak out in faith instead of a life of dependence and zeal for godliness. They treat God like a butler instead of like the Lord of glory. And how have we gotten here? Why is the church in this state? Well, there's many factors at play, but one of them is a suspicion of thinking. There's this strain of anti-intellectualism that runs rampant through the church. They don't want to think, they only want to experience. In fact, we're suspicious of thinking and reading. We don't like complexity or mystery. We're content with what we believe and know, and we're not interested in growing. But are we supposed to just leave our brains at the door? Should we accept simplistic answers or be part of mindless emotionalism? No. We are called to love God with all of our mind. If we want to love God, we need to know him. We're thinking through who we are as a church, and this week we see that we are a known and knowing people. And so first, we can rejoice knowing that God knows us, and second, that we know God. So first, God knows us. But what does he know? We could just say that he knows everything about us, but let's get a bit specific here. Psalm 103 verse 14 says, "He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Isn't that comforting? He remembers that we're dust. He hasn't forgotten that we are feeble and weak. As your children grow up, it's easy to forget what they were like at the very beginning. You get used to all the changes that they go through. They get heavier, they can stand, they can move by themselves, they can be helpful by getting their arms through their sleeves. But then you hold a newborn again, and the first thing that comes back to you is how light this baby is. And then you remember pretty quickly that they can't support their own head. Their neck still needs to get stronger. They can't sit up or help getting dressed by putting their arms where they're supposed to go. So many little things that are easy to forget as time goes on. But God doesn't forget who we are and what we are. He remembers that we're not like him. He knows that we are physically weak, we're dust. And of course he remembers that because he formed us in the womb, Psalm 139 says. He knows that we are morally, spiritually weak, that we're tempted and that we often give in to that temptation, we often sin. He understands that temptation all too well. Hebrews 4:15, speaking of Jesus, says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He knows that we stumble and fall. He's not surprised by our failures, our weaknesses. God knows us. The reality is, he knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 10 verse 30 that God knows the number of hairs on our head. For some people that might not sound very difficult, but you get the picture. He knows every little detail about us. Now, I guess for most of us that concept isn't surprising. This concept that God knows us. We know these verses and we know that if God knows us, well, that's fantastic, that's great. But consider the implications of this. God knows you down to the smallest detail. He knows why you do things. Hebrews 4:12-13 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must all give an account." God knows even the intent of our heart, why we do things. It's all laid open before him. He knows our motives better than we do. Our hearts are deceitful. We're a people of mixed motives. I read my Bible every morning. Why do I do that? Because I know that it's God's word and that's how God speaks to me. Because I know that his word is a precious gift and it's there that I hear the gospel that brings life? Well, yes. But is it also because I think that by reading my Bible, I can earn brownie points with God, make him happier with me, get one step closer to heaven than I was before? At my core, have I believed the lie that being a Christian is about trying hard to make my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? Is the theology that I believe in my head, that we're saved by Jesus' death alone, is that different from the theology that I actually live out day by day? Do I do good things for bad reasons? For a mixture of good and bad? We can't always see clearly into our hearts, but God can. We deceive ourselves, but we can't deceive God. Kids, Kai, Ellie, you might be able to get away with doing bad things at home, even at church. Maybe you do it behind closed doors because you think that your parents can't see you and don't know what you're doing. But God can always see you. He knows who you are and He knows what you do. And that would be a bit scary if we didn't know that God loves us. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent Jesus, you know this already, God sent Jesus to die for His people. He sent Jesus knowing full well how bad we were. And that's what the first half of Ephesians 1 is all about. God saves sinful people. When you sin and you're tempted to fall into the pit of despair because you feel so guilty and you can't imagine how God could love a wretch like you, remember this. God knows you. And He sent His Son to save you. That's how much He loves you, and that's how much He is devoted to bringing Himself glory. If you're a Christian, God saved you because He loved you, and also to bring Himself glory. We see that in Ephesians 1:6. From eternity past, God decided that He'd adopt us through the work of Jesus on the cross to the praise of His glorious grace. God is seen as glorious when He takes a wretched sinner like you and like me and raises us from spiritual death, gives us faith to believe, washes away our sin, transforms us by His Spirit into someone who hates sin and lives for righteousness. He gets glory from that. If you haven't received this forgiveness, this gift of forgiveness yet, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus' death and turned away from your sin, the invitation is being made now. You aren't too dirty to come. Jesus will wash you clean. You aren't so good that you don't need to bother. God knows you better than you do, and He says that He's angry with you because of your sin, but He offers you mercy and forgiveness. He offers you His grace. And so will you come? Will you experience the joy and the assurance of being a child of God, a child of the God who knows you and loves you and saved you anyway, just despite all that He does know about you? God knows us. We are a known and knowing people. God knows us, and secondly, we know God. And it's here that we'll focus on Ephesians 1, but as we do, we need to remember God knows us so much better than we could ever know Him. As we look at Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, notice what the big thrust of it is. It's a prayer for the Ephesians, but what is Paul praying for them? He's praying that they would know. He prays, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He says the same thing in verse 18, praying that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. He wants God to reveal something to the Ephesians. And what does He want them to know? At the end of verse 17, He wants them to know God. That might sound a bit jarring to us. Don't they already know God? Well, of course they do. Just look at the first half of this chapter. They've been blessed by Him, verse 3. They were chosen to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world in Christ, in verse 4. They've been predestined to adoption as sons, verse 5. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, verse 14. Of course, they know God. They've been saved by Him. They know the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that the triune God has saved them. But Paul doesn't stop there. He wants them to grow in their knowledge of God and in what He's done for them. Everyone who's been saved by Jesus should want to know the Father better. He's the one who sent Jesus, who initiated everything that Paul said in the first half of chapter 1. He's blessed us, verse 3. Chosen us, verse 4. Predestined us to adoption, verse 5. Wouldn't you want to know this God better? To be amazed at His glory? In awe at His holiness? Thankful beyond words for His mercy and compassion? Wouldn't you want to know what is the hope of His calling? To know what is promised for us who believe in Christ? Don't you want to know more about it? Some of you have been on big overseas trips. And if you've never been to that place before, you do a bit of research, don't you? You look up the places where you want to stay and you compare prices. You look up the landmarks that you want to see, the food that you want to eat. You want to be prepared. And being prepared actually gets you more excited about going. Seeing the food intrigues you. The mountains, the waterfalls, the art, the buildings, they look incredible in the pictures. And you start to imagine what they'd be like in person. And that's how it's supposed to be with God. He's promised great things for us when we see Him face to face. He's promised an incredible world when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Why wouldn't we want to know more and to be filled more and more with anticipation? Paul wants the Ephesians to know. To know God, to know their hope, the glory of their inheritance, and the greatness of His power towards us who believe. And He gives the greatest example of His power, the greatest sign of His ability to save. He points to Jesus' resurrection in verse 20. God exerted His almighty power, raising His Son from the chains of death and seated Him at His right hand. No longer is He clothed with shame and dishonor, killed among criminals. Now He sits above all principalities and powers, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the power Paul prays the Ephesians would know. And who wouldn't want to spend their days trying to understand this power that God has, which He's ready to use on our behalf, which He's already used to bring us from death to life, transferring us from children of wrath into His own children, which He continues to use as He unites us all in Christ, teaching us to walk to imitate God and to walk in love, as Paul says in chapter 5. We are a known and knowing people. God knows us intimately, completely. And despite that, despite the fact that He knows us so well, He loves us. And He gave His Son to save us. And we know God. We know Him as Father, Saviour, Lord. And Paul desires that the Ephesians, and by implication that we, would know God better. So how can we do that? How can we know God better? Well, surely the obvious thing, isn't it, is that we would be diligent in reading God's Word, the Bible. Last week we were reminded to listen to God as He speaks through the Bible and as we speak to God through prayer. If we want to know about God, His power, His plans, we listen to what He says. We read the Bible. And so how are you going reading the Bible this year? Are you trying to read through the whole Bible? The New Testament? Are you just going steadily at your own pace? Are you eager to hear God speak to you through His Word? Or is reading the Bible not a part of your day? Don't be content with what you already know. Don't be content to only hear God speak to you on Sunday at church. What greater joy could there be than hearing the voice of the Almighty God revealing Himself to you? Read the Word. But remember, the Christian life isn't an isolated life. We should be reading God's Word together. We should be sharing our insights with each other, helping one another to grow. That's why we read good books on the Bible or good books on biblical themes written by Christians. That's us learning in community as Christians share what they've discovered from the Word. None of us are experts in the Bible. We've all got things that we don't understand. These other books can help us to better understand God's words as others share their insights, just as we share our insights with each other. That's why we've started up a book club. The books won't all appeal to everyone, and that's fine. But we should be a people who are eager to grow in our knowledge of God, the God who made everything and who saved us. And as we learn, it shouldn't puff us up, making us feel superior to others because we know something that they don't. Everything that we learn should be for the building up of others, to teach them or to counsel them, encourage them, to help them deal with their doubts. We are a known and a knowing people. This is both a joy and a privilege. And so let's make the most of it. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You desire that we know You, that we would know Your greatness, Your power, that we would know Your grace and Your forgiveness, that we would know it in all its riches, in all its complexity. You desire us to delve deep into who You are and to what You have done. Lord, we praise You that You know us. We pray that that would be something that would humble us and give us great joy. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know You, whether they are here or whether they're those that we know personally. We pray that they would come to know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We remember that Jesus said that He is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so we pray that they would know You through Him. We pray this for their good, for our good, and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.